Open in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26. And we will begin reading in verse 36. The context of this part in Matthew's Gospel is you will remember that Jesus has just celebrated Passover with his disciples. They have just had the Lord's Supper for the first time together. And we now find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. So we'll pick up the reading in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I think that it is fairly safe to say that most of us struggle the way that Jesus' original disciples struggled. And by that I mean this: most of us, if we are honest, struggle to pray. We all know, like Jesus' disciples, that we are supposed to pray. We all know that as Christians we should pray. But, and we don't often express these kinds of thoughts verbally, especially in the earshot of another, but if we are honest, most of us just don't really want to pray. We just don't want to. The reasons are many. Perhaps like Peter, James, and John in the passage before us, perhaps we are just sleepy. But whatever the reason, our hearts are often cold and indifferent toward prayer, which means that our hearts are often cold and indifferent toward God. I am personally convinced that the greatest need in my life right now is an increase in my prayer life. And I am equally persuaded that the greatest need in this church is that you and I give ourselves to God in prayer. That we seriously begin to be a people that get on our knees and that humble ourselves before God. That we cry out to Him in faith-filled prayer, seeking His face. That is where every one of us belongs. That is where this church belongs. John Piper, just a couple of months ago, made the following observation, one that is, in my estimation, both stinging and true. John Piper has said this, and I quote, "Prayer is a huge hole in the canvas of the Reformed resurgence," end quote. And I agree. Prayer is a huge hole in our lives and in our churches. Simply put, for most of us, prayer is just not all that important. It ranks very low on the list, just barely above fasting. because I believe this to be true to one degree or another in each of our hearts. We are going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at what God's Word tells us about prayer. And my hope in this, my desire, my longing in doing this is that my heart and your heart, that our heart as a church, that it would be set aflame by the Holy Spirit to pray. My prayer is that you and I, that this church, that we would be a people who live and move and have our being in communion with God. And that we would come face to face with the reality that such communion with God is fostered by prayer. That we would recognize that such communion with God is impossible without prayer. And if this is true, which it is, then we are immediately faced with a question. And that is this: well, where are we to begin when we think about prayer? Where are we to look in sacred scripture so that you and I might gain insight regarding prayer? To whom in the Bible should we turn? Well, perhaps several individuals come to your mind. Names like Moses or Paul would undoubtedly make the list. But far too often, there is one person that we fail to think of. There is one who graces the pages of Holy Scripture, and this one lives his entire earthly life in perfect communion with the Father. And he does so by prayer. This one is, of course, the Lord Jesus. He was, to adopt a popular phrase today, the original prayer warrior. So as we begin to look at what God's Word says about prayer this morning, we will start by looking at Jesus and His prayer life. And as we do, I want us to see three important truths this morning. One, that prayer was a central focus in Jesus' earthly life. And two, that prayer was a central focus in the life of the early church. And three, perhaps more close to home, prayer must be a central focus in our lives today. If the only record of Jesus praying was that of what we just read in Matthew 26, we might be tempted to think that Jesus was not really one who gave himself to prayer. We might assume that Jesus was just like every other individual. After all, Jesus was facing imminent danger. His life was being threatened. And you and I both know that all sorts of people, both religious and non-religious, when their life is being threatened, they often turn to God, often the one that they don't believe in prayer. But unlike most of us, Jesus just didn't pray when bad things were happening in his life. Rather, his entire earthly life was one that was marked by a commitment to prayer. We could say it this way. What we see here in Matthew chapter 26 at the end of Jesus' life is really just the culmination of a consistent pattern seen from the very beginning of Jesus' life. Jesus was one who made prayer central. For example, Mark 1:35 records this. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. How central was prayer to Jesus? How much of a priority was it to our Lord? Well, he forsook the luxury of sleep. Jesus forsook the luxury of sleep. Why? So that he could retreat into a place of quiet solitude. The passage says in Mark 1:35 that he got up very early. And he got up very early and he tiptoed around until he got outside, and there, in the cool morning, in the dark, he met with his Father in prayer. That is what our Lord's mornings looked like What about his evenings? Mark 6:46 says this of Jesus' evenings. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, this passage and the greater context go on to tell us that this was, in fact, in the evening hours. Jesus took leave of them, that is, from his disciples and from the crowds that thronged about him. He took leave of them. He escaped from them. Our Lord retreated from his disciples and from the people that wanted him. And why? He retreated to a place where he could spend uninterrupted time with his Father. Sometimes Jesus would be so enraptured with prayer that he would actually pray all through the night. That was apparently the case on the night before he selected his apostles. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 record this. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. In these days, he, again, that is Christ, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Mornings, evenings, late nights. Friends, when we look at Jesus, what we see is one who is committed to prayer. For Jesus, prayer was a central focus. In fact, his life was so characterized by prayer that his disciples actually approached him and wanted to interrogate him about it. They questioned him about prayer. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. To Luke chapter 11, and we will see this drama unfold. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And just notice again how this unfolds before us. Chapter 11, verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke. Now Jesus was, we're not surprised, praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." You see what is going on here? Do you see what the disciples of Jesus see and do and how they react? Prayer was so central a focus in Jesus' earthly life that he was actually asked by others to teach them. When the disciples thought of Jesus, when you and I think of Jesus, the first thing that we think of is walking on water and big, extravagant shows of multiplying a fish. That's what we think of. Because we think of the extraordinary. But when the disciples first thought of Jesus, the first thought that entered their mind was this. This Jesus, he is one who prays. This Jesus, he loves to get alone with his Father. This rabbi, this Jesus, this teacher of ours, he lives in constant communion with the Father in and through prayer. That is no doubt the connection that is being made in Luke 11:1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." The disciple says to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to do what you do in your prayer closet." None of them asked Jesus to walk on water. None of us say, "Teach us to walk on water." None of them say, "Teach us to multiply fish and loaves." But they do say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Try and get the picture. The disciples are once again looking for Jesus. We see this throughout the Gospels. And it's because they can't find him. And so someone in the group says, "Does anybody know where Jesus is? Has anybody seen what he's doing? We need to move on." And we can all imagine Peter responding, because he always responds first. And he just simply responds to the apostles, "Guys, he's praying. That's what he's always doing. When you don't know where Jesus is, go on the mountain because he's praying. That's what he's doing. What else would Jesus be doing?" That's the picture that we have of our Lord in the Gospels. Friends, my point in all of this is that the disciples inquired of Jesus about prayer because that's what Jesus was known for. From the perspective of the disciples, Jesus' life was lived in constant, intentional, and strategic prayer with the Father. And it's no doubt then that such a prayer life would provoke questions amidst the disciples. They wanted to know how Jesus did what Jesus did. They wanted to pray like their Lord. They wanted to have a vibrant prayer closet like Christ did. So they interrogated Him. Lord, teach us to pray. Never in my life have I been approached by anyone and had them ask me how to fish. Never. Why? It's because I don't fish. I don't know how. The several times that I have attempted to do so have ended in utter and complete failure and frustration. Add to that embarrassment. You would never in your right mind approach me and say, Ryan, teach us to fish. You've never seen me do it. I don't know how. I have never, ever in my life, I hope, given any of you the impression that I fish or that I am competent in that area. It is simply not an activity that I am involved in or engaged with in any way, neither do I want to be. That is why you don't ask me how to fish. But the disciples do ask Jesus how to pray, don't they? What does that tell you about Jesus? It tells us that Jesus was given over to God in prayer. It's telling us that He prayed often. It tells us that Jesus just didn't dabble in prayer. It wasn't some recreational hobby that Jesus just kind of busied Himself with for a season in His life. Friends, the Scriptures are clear. Prayer was a mode of being for Jesus. It was central in Jesus' life. Which somewhat helps, I hope, in sorting out what is taking place in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. Because it was there in Gethsemane, a garden, mind you, whose name means oil press, where our Lord Himself was pressed. It was there in the garden where Jesus Christ Himself experienced horrible and horrific tribulation. Such that we are told in Luke 22:44 that Jesus, being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and we know this, and His sweat became like drops of what? Blood falling down to the ground. Friends, know this. That as our Lord contemplated the affairs surrounding His demise, the beatings, the shame, the slander, the cross, most notably the Father's ensuing wrath that would be thrust upon Him for sinners like you and me, know this, He prayed. He prayed. He wrestled with God, didn't He? Jesus realized that His strength for the next moments of His life, they would not come from within, like most of us think, but that it would come from without. Jesus knew that He needed God, that He needed strength, that He needed the Holy Spirit, that in those times of despair, He longed for communion with God. Understand that when we get to Matthew 26 and we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, that it is there where the sinless and perfect Son of God is on the verge of the culmination of His life. A life that we know would be cut down on a tree outside Jerusalem. Jesus would soon drink the cup of God's wrath. The sins of His people, the sins of you and I, the sins of all of His people from all ages would be thrust upon His shoulders there, and God would in righteous judgment bring His hand to bear upon His Son. Upon this Jesus upon this substitute. Jesus was in the garden preparing to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. And He wasn't going to sip it. He wasn't going to just give it a taste. He was going to drink it down to the dregs. But before any of that transpires, before any of it happens, before the hot cup of God's judgment is placed upon the lips of our Savior, He first wrestles with God in fervent prayer. And while I have no intention of minimizing what is taking place in Gethsemane, it should be noted that Jesus walked the path of Gethsemane that was set before Him the same way that He walked every other path that the Father had set before Him. He walked it by prayer. He walked it by relying upon God. He walked it by calling out to His Father. That is why the whole mood of Matthew 26, 36 through 46 is one of prayer. Look, if you would, at verse 36. What does Jesus say to His disciples as they enter the garden in Matthew 26, 36? He says to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." We are told that He fell prostrate before His Father. I won't ask when the last time you got prostrate before God. Matthew 26, 39, and going a little farther, He fell on His face and He prayed. And we've already read that Scripture highlights for us that this happens a total of 3 times. It is more than apparent that Jesus is on His face doing business with the Father. Think about it. At the height of the physical and emotional and spiritual warfare of Jesus Christ, where do we find Him? Where do we find our Lord? Dear church, we find Him laying flat on His face. And we see Him there covered in sweat. And we hear Him, don't we? We hear Him begging and pleading and petitioning and calling out to the Father. In Matthew 26, 39, we hear the words of our Savior, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." The Holy Spirit lets us know what Jesus says again in Matthew 26, 42. He prays a second time, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it," it being the cup of God's judgment, the cross. "If this cannot pass unless I drink it," Jesus says, "Your will be done." The whole mood is one of prayer. And of course, there was no other way, was there? It was the eternal purpose of God to bring about the redemption of mankind in and through the willing sacrifice of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you and I know the rest of the story, don't we? We know ultimately that Jesus submits, that He yields, that He obeys, that in humble love for His Father, and in love for His people, that great shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. That Christ dies a sinner's death for you and for me. We know that. But we must ask a crucial question. How? How? How does Jesus eventually rise from the sweat and the tears of Gethsemane? How does He arise from there and move forward to Golgotha? Where did He find such strength? Where did the power come from for Jesus to do the mission that His Father had sent Him to do? And this is absolutely critical for us to see. It came in and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as Jesus cried out to God in prayer. It was in and through prayer. Though our atonement was not made at that moment in Gethsemane, we can be assured of this, that after Jesus arose from his prayer session with the Father, it was going to happen. We know that there was nothing that was going to stand in the way of Jesus and his cross. We could say it this way, the blood that was sweated out in Gethsemane there was a precursor of the atoning blood that would be spilled on Golgotha the next morning. Blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus overcame Satan. Jesus defeated death. Jesus killed hell. He bore our sins and he appeased the wrath of God in our stead. He won a great victory. And he accomplished the work that his Father sent him to do, and he did it on a cross. But dear church, he did all of this. He did it all by retreating to his Heavenly Father in prayer. Jesus wasn't some rogue agent who just acted independently. He was completely dependent upon God. So that moment by moment, our Savior lived a life of prayer. That is what Gethsemane teaches you and I. While Jesus sojourned on the earth, he gave his church a clear picture of the importance of prayer. Gethsemane alone would be sufficient to teach the early church that prayer should be a central focus. Thus, it should come as no surprise to us that the early church in Scripture is constantly and routinely pictured as a group of individuals redeemed by the blood of Christ who are given over to the joy of prayer. They are simply walking in the footsteps of the head of the church. You will remember that following Pentecost, the church exploded from several hundred to several thousand. And the commentary offered to us in Acts chapter 2 is rather telling. You and I might rightly ask, well, what did the early church look like? We might ask, well, what is the defining mark of the early church? Well, Acts 2:42 answers. Acts 2:42 says this of the early church, and they, that is the church, and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We could paraphrase and say that the early church was committed to four things: to the Scriptures, to assembling together, to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And to prayer. Friends, the early church was a church that prayed. And they did so because they learned it from their master. Throughout the book of Acts, we see how vital prayer was to the life of the church. We might say it this way. We see throughout the inspired history of the book of Acts that the church was a praying church. Let me still be more pointed. Let me be controversial. When we look in the book of Acts, nothing happens in the early church without prayer. Nothing happens in the early church apart from prayer. Every step, every move, every aspect of church life in the book of Acts is bathed in prayer. It's bathed in prayer. Let me share with you just a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when the church faced opposition and persecution, the church responded with what? Violence. Taking up of a sword. Calling out to the government for protection. With prayer. The passage says that the praying church was, this is Acts 4:31, filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Doesn't that just make sense? In the face of opposition and persecution, what we should do is be bold. That makes no sense. Unless, of course, you're a praying church. Unless, of course, you believe in the power of God. Unless, of course, you believe in the sovereignty of God. Prayer in the face of opposition led to further boldness. When the first church dispute broke out, you remember from Acts chapter 6, that issue that revolved around the Hellenist and the Hebrew widows. We find then the church appointing something akin to what we might call deacons today. In Acts 6:6, we read this. These, that is the deacons, if you will, they were set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. They prayed and laid their hands on them. We are also told that the early church met for what you and I today might call prayer meetings. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, Scripture says this about what was taking place in the home of a lady named Mary. Acts 12:12, many were gathered together and were praying. Many were gathered together and were praying. In Acts 13:3, right before Paul is sent out to begin his first missionary journey, we are told in Acts 13:3 that the church prayed for him. During Paul's second missionary journey, he and Silas, you remember, they find themselves in prison. And as the midnight hour approaches, what do we find Paul and Silas doing in Acts chapter 16, verse 25? It says that the imprisoned disciples, about midnight, Paul and Silas were what? What else would you be doing? Praying and singing hymns to God. You might remember that Paul also met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And as he met with them, he warned them and admonished them of the impending danger of false teaching. He warned them and he encouraged them of their great responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. And then right before Paul leaves, he prays with them. We read of this emotional encounter in Acts chapter 20, verse 36. And when he, Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And finally, the book of Acts records for us that the early church prayed for those who were sick, those who were physically ill, those who the rest of society would neglect and leave to themselves. The church prayed for them. Friends, what I have just shared with you is by no means exhaustive. It is seriously a sampling, almost at random, of the evidence from God's Word. And my point in sharing all of these passages for you is so that you would see that prayer was a central focus in the life of the early church. That according to Scripture, nothing happens in the church without prayer. The ministry of the Word, the appointing of men to offices in the church, the expansion of missions, the danger of persecutions, the threat of false teaching, the reality of sickness, all of these things are met head on by the early church with prayer. And this is simply because the early church realized something that most of us have apparently forgotten. And that is this, that strength and power and resolve and victory do not reside within us. We have forgotten that. We don't have it in us. Such is bestowed upon us only as we humble ourselves. Only as we repent of our sins. Only as we get prostrate like Jesus was in the garden. only when we get right before God and we cry out to Him in prayer. Know this, that the early church found in the book of Acts gained victory and accomplished her mission. They turned the world upside down, it says, in and through prayer. And any thought that might creep into our minds that the early church or even this church can operate independently from God is absolutely far from the pages of Scripture. God has not given us that luxury. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson makes this convicting observation. He writes this, and I quote, "What is both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western church." He continues, "It is surprising because it is out of step with what the Bible portrays what Christian living should be." And this was most stinging, I thought. He writes, "It is depressing because it frequently coexists with abounding Christian activity that somehow seems hollow, frivolous, and superficial." End quote. By God's grace, may we hear such a reproof. And may we as a church cease from operating independently from God. Let me ask you a question. How does the church operate independently from God? Simplest answer. By neglecting prayer. By not being a praying church. How do we act independently from God? By stepping out in faith apart from prayer. How do we act independently from God? By presuming upon God's grace without first petitioning before the throne of grace. By being overly triumphant and thinking that you and I somehow can conquer the world when we haven't even gone before the King of Kings. By constantly moping about in a state of pessimism and defeat, thinking that God somehow cannot answer prayers in this age. How do we act independently from God? By ascribing to a form of hyper-Calvinism or fatalistic determinism that renders prayer impotent and causes you and I to think that prayer is thus unnecessary. Dear church, these are all ways where we can go sideways. These are all ways that the church has sought, whether intentionally or not, to operate independently from God. And what I hope that you see this morning from the pages of Scripture is that the early church was none of those things. The early church demonstrated that it was none of those things by making prayer a central focus. And by God's grace, we too, like the church in Acts, will make prayer a central focus of Community Bible Church. And let us just realize this sobering reality. If prayer is not a central focus of this church, then know this, this church will wither and die. This church will dissolve. Churches that neglect prayer will find themselves standing alone apart from God. If Community Bible Church does not make prayer a central focus, then it is only a matter of time before Ichabod is pronounced upon us. It is only a matter of time before the Lord says, "The glory has departed." This leads to our final point this morning, and that is that prayer must be a central focus in our lives, our personal lives. Think of this. If Jesus, the perfect man, gained victory and accomplished his mission by retreating to his heavenly Father in prayer. And if the early church gained victory and accomplished her mission and turned the world upside down by retreating to the Father in prayer, well, then you and I must come to terms with the same reality. That our victory comes through our retreating. That our victory comes as we retreat to our Father in prayer. Which means that we must cease thinking that we can live without God. That we can live without prayer. That we can live without crying out to Him. That we can live without constantly and continually availing ourselves of His grace through prayer. You and I, we cannot be the spouses, the parents, the children, the neighbors. We can't be anything that God has called us to be on our own. You cannot discharge your duties at work, and you cannot love your neighbor, and you cannot have the wisdom to navigate the perils of this world without first getting on your knees. You can't do it. You don't have it in you. You and I cannot be who God has called us to be without prayer being a central focus in our lives. And as a church, as families, as individuals, we will have victory in this life only when we retreat from self and cry out to God. And this is because God will not allow us to do any of these things without Him. This is because God is far too committed to His own glory and our good to let us pursue life in and through Oprah or the government or our own brute strength or our own great ingenuity or our self-help books or our pseudo-religion. God will not let us be the people that He created us to be on our own or apart from Him. And this is because if He did, God would then become unnecessary. God would become superfluous to you and I. And He's not. And He's not. He wants to be at the center of our lives. That is why God is constantly pinching us and forcing us and moving in us to reveal that we are not half as sovereign as we might think that we are. That we are not nearly as independent as we might imagine that we are. That quite the contrary, we are more than dependent upon Him. And the fact of the matter is that we can do nothing apart from Him. We can do nothing apart from Him. And the beauty, guys, of all of this is that when you and I come to see this to be true, that we are right where God wants us. That we then become like a little child, always looking up to Him. That is what prayer is, isn't it? It is dependence. It is acknowledgement. It is confession. It is this small little child constantly looking up to their father or mother's, tugging at the sleeve, knowing that this little child, if their parent does not reach down to them and acknowledge them and care for them and take care of them, then this little child will perish. That little children cannot survive without their parents. You and I cannot survive without our Father. That is where we belong. We get this idea that we're old enough to drive, we're old enough to vote, we're old enough to buy alcohol, we're old enough to serve in the military. From God's perspective, we are small.
We are weak. We are completely needy. We never outgrow God. And our Heavenly Father would have it no other way. Because He loves to condescend to us. He loves to take care of us. He loves to be there for us. Know that when God and prayer is a central focus in your life, that it will manifest itself in prayer. And know this, and I don't mean to be harsh, but know this, that at the end of the day, a lack of prayer in my life and in your lives, it reveals only two tragic realities. One, a lack of prayer in our lives might be this, that we actually believe ourselves to be sufficient in and of ourselves. We can do it on our own, which is a farce. And the other sad and tragic reality might be this too, that for whatever reason, we distrust God. His grace, His kindness, His power, His wisdom, His love, His commitment to us. At the end of the day, when all of the dross is finally burned away, those are the two realities in our hearts for why prayer is not central, why we neglect God. We either believe that we don't need God and thus we can forego prayer and take care of things ourselves, or two, we don't trust God enough to bring our lives before Him. In either case, we are greatly mistaken. Instead, Scripture calls us to learn from our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. To learn from Gethsemane. To learn from the early church. To learn that we need God. To learn that we need to give ourselves to God in and through prayer. By God's grace, that we may come to see and hear and believe that victory in our lives comes only when we retreat to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Let's do that now. Our Father, I pray that You would, by Your grace, awaken us as individuals, awaken us as a church, awaken us to the reality of our desperate need for You, awaken us to not stand up with our chests puffed out and our heads held high, but that You would flatten us. That You would so move on us and move on this church that we would see our deficiency apart from You. That You would flatten us. That we would be a people who pray. That Your Spirit would move in my heart and in the hearts of these people. That prayer would be a priority in our lives and in our church. We pray for Your Spirit to convict us, to reveal to us, to help us, to enable us, to empower us, to be the people that You would have us to be those who pray. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.